going to continue our review of what we've studied, that God is wise and how God has used light and water to carry out his purposes on the earth. So we're going to try to wrap this up. This will be the concluding lesson. And then next month, we plan to start on the fact that God is life. And so I think that'll be an interesting study for us. As we look, the lesson that we concluded with last time, this Sermon on the Mountain is what is in Matthew chapter 5 and 7, and a great deal of study has been gone into that, it's analyzed, looked at, and most consider it to be the great sermon. If you had to pick one sermon, this would be it, because of all that he talks about and how he speaks as one who has authority, and the people are astonished at what he says. And so in that, he talked about the idea about disciples were to be the light of the world. And Jesus is the light of the world, and several times he says that, but he has in turn said that we, his followers, his disciples, those who believe in him, should continue to walk in the light as it's been revealed to them in the scriptures, and in doing so, it can illuminate and give people an opportunity to see a different way of living, a unique, a peculiar way of living that originates with Christ and his desire that all men should be saved, that all men should have a knowledge of him, come to him, and become his followers and have the blessings that he promises. So we move on, and this is for most of you, it's just that, it's a review. These are familiar topics, familiar passages, familiar study. But for some, they are, especially when you read them the first time, they are very enlightening. They are very challenging because Jesus will take a meeting with a woman at a well, a Samaritan woman at a well in Sychar. She has a bucket. He doesn't. He's thirsty. He asks for a drink. They begin a conversation that eventually lead to the idea of living water. Of course, she knew about the water in the well, but she wanted the living water. And Jesus would say, though, that is available. The one that who is speaking to you is the one who can give that living water that you will never thirst again. In other words, it will satisfy the soul to the point that you don't go looking at other things in this life or for other experiences. Just stay in Christ and he will provide everything you need and you will have an abundant life. Jesus said, I have come to give life, to give abundant life. And that's what the living water is. It's part of that abundant life that he promises. Jeremiah talked about in chapter 2 of Jeremiah that his people, God's people, had committed two evils. They had turned away from the fountain of water, living water, and they'd hewed out cisterns that held nothing, that were broken. In other words, talking about idolatry, there was nothing there, but they had rejected the source of life, and which is in God. Water plays a very important part in several of these. As you remember, the first miracle is what? Turns water to wine at the wedding feast of Cana. The beginning of his works, the beginning of the signs that he performs. And it was for the purpose, obviously, of meeting a specific need. They had run out of wine, but the primary purpose was to convince his disciples, his followers, of who he was, that he had this power from God, that he was indeed the Son of God. Two other accounts that we look at. One of them is in Matthew chapter 8, and the other one is in Mark chapter 4, and they have to do with water. The one in Mark chapter 8 has to do with what, if you remember?
Matthew 8.
Matthew 8. What are these guys doing in the boat?
He was asleep in the boat, and there was a storm that came up, and they were afraid, and Jesus told them they had little faith, and he rebuked the wind and told it to be calm, and the waves died down, the wind died down, and they were safe.
The men marveled at him, even the winds and the sea obey him. Yes. Of course, he had been asleep through this great tempest, and most of us are not able to sleep through violent storms. I'm not, but he was able to because of who was in control and what he knew. The second instance is recorded for us in Mark chapter 4. And this occurs, I believe, right after he has, let's see, what had he done here? They were going to cross over to the other side. No, that's the same account. I'm sorry, those are both. This one, I think they kind of, this one, the one that we're looking at is the one that actually feeds the 5,000. And I don't believe I have it in the right order there, and I failed to check that. But you remember after he fed the 5,000 that he sent the disciples away in a boat, and what did he do?
He came walking upon water. They left out ahead of him. That is Mark 6. It's over about 45.
I'm sorry. I thought that was Mark 4. You're exactly right. I cannot read that. It's such a small print. I apologize. You're right. It's Mark chapter 6. After he's fed the 5,000. And he remains behind. They cross on the water. And then he is walking on the water, and that's the point that we have the account, not in Mark's account, but another account. I think it's Matthew where Peter walks on the water very briefly until he begins to become afraid and he begins to sink. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. This idea of the song probably came from something like that. So water plays an important part in Jesus convincing people of who he is. He has control over the elements, control over the weather. I wonder if he still does today.
Sure.
I wonder how many people think about that when they're going through a storm, and through a tornado, through a hurricane, through a drought, whatever. Is he in charge of the weather still?
He's who I go to. I don't call the weather channel.
You don't call the weather channel? No, I'd say you call on him and you say, Lisa, let's get prepared here.
I don't even go to Lisa. I just go straight to you.
Don't even go to Lisa. Okay. You know, over in the Old Testament, I think it's Solomon, and he talks about the winds, the currents and things that he has set up, how the winds return and the water comes and it goes into the oceans and then it goes back up to the atmosphere and turns down as rain. So the control of the weather is something that man would probably like to control. I really think we would. If you could give us some options here. Lord, please send rain. Please don't send rain. But we have no control of that. But even in the worst storms, there are lessons that I know I've learned. And I'm afraid I forget them sometimes. But there is this trust element that even through the natural storms and the storms of life, the things that come upon us in this physical body, there's a great measure of trust or faith that God knows, God understands, and God will, in the end, prevail. We will be victorious in Christ.
I think it's Matthew who says he makes the sunshine and the rain fall on the good and the evil.
Right.
I think he's speaking metaphorically there in a way that good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people sometimes. That's Solomon talks about that. There's a time for everything. And, you know, there's something that happens in life, which death happens to all men, that, you know, that's just the way life is. Sometimes we say, well, life, that isn't fair. That's not fair. And life is not fair.
Right.
As we see it anyway.
Right. I agree. The next account that we review is in Matthew, I believe, 16. which again, this is kind of in a chronological order, where there is this transfiguration of Jesus. Is that chapter, let's see, what is that, 17? Yes, chapter 17. First of all, it talks about Moses' face. When did Moses' face shine? When did it shine? After he had been with whom?
The presence of the Lord God.
All right.
On Mount.
He'd been with the presence of the Lord, and his face would shine. And people were kind of afraid. He'd have to put a veil over his face. And you know, as I read that passage in the Old Testament, and of course the New Testament talks about the veil of the heart, how people fail sometimes to see the truth that God wants us to see because there's a veil over our hearts. Of course, Satan wants to stay there. He's kind of the one who puts it there. But I would suppose that if, and you know, it says his the Moses' face, evidently it would fade a little bit, and kind of that would say that this glory of the old covenant's going to fade away. But I don't know how many people ever saw Moses without a veil on. I don't know. Of course, the people came to see him day and night as he makes judgments there for the people until he finally gets a little help. His father-in-law Jethro says, hey, this is going to wear you out. These people bring all their complaints and problems to you. But it's an interesting, you know, there are things as you read about people in the Bible, especially Old Testament characters, that you read them for a half a dozen times and then you see something else and you think, well, what's the purpose of that? Or why did I overlook that or not notice that? But this kind of leads us to where in Matthew 17, where Jesus is transfigured. His face shone like the sun. And that sounds like the idea of Moses' face shining, only this is greater. And the whole appearance of Jesus, he's transfigured, clothes become white as light. And you know, the three disciples who saw this, there was Moses and Elijah who appeared to them and they talked with him. And his father speaks from a cloud, and all of these things cause the disciples to fall on their faces and become very afraid. This is in Matthew chapter 17, about verse 6. But Jesus said, don't be afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, Moses and Elijah were gone. I wonder where they went to. They were gone. Probably back where they'd come from. And these events that the disciples were privileged to see, idea reinforced the fact that, you know, God is light and Jesus' face shines like the sun. And we'll see about the Saul of Tarsus in just a minute, how he experienced something very similar to that. The next lesson we looked at had to do with the fact that I think this is in John, was it 9? John chapter 9, if you want to look there, that the man who had been blind from birth, born blind, had hoped for some type of healing, but he had become a beggar. And Jesus was going to heal him. And he anointed his eyes with clay. And he said, wash in the pool of Siloam. And he washed and he came back and he was seeing. And then this introduced another one of those controversies that Jesus dealt with almost on a regular basis of those who did not want to follow him, did not want to believe him, and they charged him with healing on the Sabbath. He had worked on the Sabbath day. He had made clay, which in the eyes of certain ones was a violation of the Sabbath. And as they begin to talk, this man has shows some courage. His parents kind of defer and they kind of step back because at that time, those who had charge did not want those to confess Christ, and they used their pull they had to say, you can't come to the synagogue. But this man shows the courage that I believe newfound courage may be in him, because he begins to dispute with these people, and they ask him, well, who did this? He said, I don't know who he was. And then he finally says, you know, if he wasn't from God, if he wasn't a man of God, he could not do these things. God does not hear sinners. But this man evidently is from God. And of course, they did not like to hear that, and they cast him out. And then Jesus talked about there's two kinds of blindnesses, I suppose. There's a physical blindness. And sometimes as we get older or things happen and we lose our vision, we lose our eyesight, we begin to think how we have so depended upon the gift of sight, that sense that we have. Now that we don't have it like we used to, we see that it diminishes. But the spiritual blindness is what Jesus is concerned about, obviously. The people that do not recognize. The God of this world has blinded our minds. He's cluttered our minds. He's put blinders on us that we cannot see the heart, the mind. It's become dull of hearing. And if that's the case, then we'll never really experience that physical, spiritual vision that God wants to give every one of us. And this man was told, and Jesus came to him and he said, the man said, Lord, I want to believe in you. And he said, I will. And then Jesus talked about the fact that there are those who are in this world that will never really see me because they don't think they need me. And that's the kind of way it is in our age we live in today. There are just a lot of people, and you know them and I know them, that don't think they need Jesus. They don't think they need God. They don't believe there is a God. They live their lives basically for themselves. They may have a high code of conduct. I'm not denying that or doubting that for many people. But yet, Jesus and God have become invisible to them. They do not see them. They do not think they need them. But for the Christian, that is almost an impossibility now to conceive that there are people out there who do not know nor care that there is a God. And Jesus had to deal with a lot of that.
I was reading this book, and it was talking about Helen Keller, if you're familiar with her, and the movie that was made, Miracle Worker. Anyway, if she got further along in life, she became very knowledgeable, very understanding of the world. And she said, she made a statement that said, you know, it's a tragedy to be born blind. But she said it's a greater tragedy for those who are born with their physical eyesight that have no vision. So I thought that was pretty interesting that she got to that level where she saw that the physical things that she did not have ability to appreciate, there was a far greater thing, that the development of her mind, and she was able to overcome those physical disabilities by the exercising of her mind and the seeing those things in a spiritual way, I suspect.
You just don't know what it might take for somebody to have their eyes opened. And now they see. That's why that song, Amazing Grace, is so popular. I was blind, but now I see. And it's an idea of a spiritual sense of understanding. We move on to the New Testament, into the book of Acts, and we have the familiar account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and how God brought the two men together. And once the two men come together, the study about Isaiah comes to Jesus, and from Jesus they move to the idea of, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? So you see that, you know, beginning, wherever the beginning point of someone's life is. And that's kind of what you do when you're trying to study with one, that you want to convert someone to Christ. You begin with where they are and their understanding of, if they have little or no understanding, you begin with that point, wherever they are. And so this man needed to go to Isaiah, and that's where they started. And that's where they preached Christ, or Philip preached Christ to him. And he is baptized, and he goes on his way rejoicing because of his obedience. He believed that Jesus was the Christ, and he was ready to obey that commandment. And in doing so, he has entered into the Lord's church. He has been added to the body of Christ. A lot of time is spent in the book of Acts on Saul of Tarsus, how he is on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians. And there is a light that shines down bright as the sun, or brighter than the sun. And a voice he hears, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And we know from that standpoint that from the time that Ananias comes 3 days later, Saul is he's praying. He needs help. And Ananias says, you know, the Lord has work for you to do. Not in persecuting the church any longer, but building up the church. Not in killing Christians, but converting people to Christ. And he does that. As successful as any of the apostles. He said, in labors I labored more than they all did. Not that he bragged about it, but he simply says that, you know, I knew I had to do these things. God's grace had reached me, this great sinner. I did it. He said, I did these things ignorantly in unbelief. I just did not believe. And then, you know, Saul is a special case. No question about it. He is a special case. And because of that, he says, you know, I was born as one out of due season. I missed that part of Christ when he walked on the earth. I wasn't there. I wasn't available. I wasn't interested, maybe. But now, his fervor is seen throughout all the pages of the letters that he writes in the New Testament. And he was told he would appear before kings, and he does. He's in chains. He's imprisoned. But he is permitted to come before them and say, I wish you all were like me. Of course, they were up there and had all their finery and all the pomp and circumstance that goes with kings. And here's a man in prison clothes and chained to a guard, probably. He said, I wish you were all like me. Probably thinking, why would we want to be like you? He said, the only exception would be, I wish that I didn't have these chains. But they didn't. At least we have no record of it. No record of conversion there, but seeds are planted. And every time the gospel is preached, seeds are planted. Maybe they take root, and maybe they'll bring forth fruit, but at least they're planted every time the gospel is preached. Baptism saved me. I am drinking freely from the well that springs up to eternal life, the fountain of the water of life. One of the hardest things, I think, with a lot of people is just simply trusting God enough to do what he says instead of fighting against him. I've said it before. I have numerous books that I have and have read where so many arguments have been made against the need for baptism for the remission of sins that it's sad when all you have to do is trust and obey. And it's not that you're walking blindly, because you see all the examples of conversion in the New Testament where people were baptized for the remission of their sins. And, you know, that's where water plays this part. You know, when Jesus died and they wanted to make sure he was dead, what did one of the Roman soldiers do?
Just the spirit was
saved. And what came out?
Blood and water.
Water and blood. Blood and water came out of his side. He said, "My blood is shed for many for the remission of sins." Blood and water in our bodies are in close contact all the time. I mean, they are right there together. In fact, our blood is made up probably how much water is in the, you know, it's all so much. Not separation here. And there was no separation when this water and blood came out of Jesus. And there's no separation between baptism and the blood of Christ. We should not try to make a distinction or separation from them. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we remember the shedding of his blood. We remember how that furnishes the forgiveness of sins. We remember how our sins, his sins, or my sins, were taken into his body. All right, now this is to the Christian. This is to the disciple. "I am called out of darkness. The glorious light of the gospel shines in my heart. I am walking in the light, so the blood of Christ cleanses my sins. I am a light to the world." I guess we need to be reminded of this from time to time. And that's one reason that we come together to assemble, to be reminded of this, what Peter would say and others would say about the fact that we've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, and that we are now a peculiar people. We are a chosen generation. To proclaim the excellency of what he has done, to proclaim and praise him to a world that needs to hear that message. And it's a life-changing message. And I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. I mean, there's songs that we sing that talk about the fact that we should be happy. In fact, there's a... something I may talk about tonight about happiness there. But, and John says you need to walk in the light. And there's some clues as to how we are walking in the light. And probably over in 1 John, one of those clues is, how do you treat your brethren? How do you deal with them? You say you're walking in the light, but he said if you hate your brother, if you can't get along with him, if you're not working to build the relationship that we do need to as one another in Christ, he said, then you be careful and make sure you are walking in the light. Don't just deceive yourselves because you do a certain things that the Lord has asked you to do, that there may be other things that you need to do that you haven't even considered doing. Walk in full sunlight. Don't walk in the shadows. Don't walk in the shade. But walk in the full sunlight. Makes a difference. Makes a big difference. Let's see. We got maybe one more. Okay. The last lesson that we had in this series is talked about in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And it says, "There will be no more night. I'll need no flash or light from heaven. The glory of God will give me light, and the Lamb will be my light." Now, what I have been trying to do the last couple of weeks on my own, just studying, just reading, is in Isaiah, and as I tried, as Clark was teaching this lesson, I tried to point out the fact that beginning in Isaiah chapter 60, and all through the rest of the book of Isaiah, through the chapter 66, the language that is here is the same as in the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and 22, almost identically. Not exactly, but almost identically, that the glory of the Lord will be seen. And the idea that there will be no more violence. Well, the walls that are talked about in the book of Revelation here in Isaiah chapter 60 in verse 18 says, "Violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders, but you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise." I like that. In the book of Revelation, of course, the walls have been, a height is given, and you know how high they are and everything. And it's interesting that the gates are never closed, but not everybody can come in, even if the gate is open. Here in Isaiah says, the walls will be salvation, and the things that take place within the walls, within the body of Christ. There shouldn't be violence in the body of Christ. There shouldn't be strife and confusion and division. That should be outside of the walls. But unfortunately, sometimes it seems to get inside. Chapter 61 of Isaiah talks about in verse 8, an everlasting covenant that the Lord is going to make. And I believe that's the New Testament. And he talks about a bridegroom. And he talks about a bride in chapter 61 of Isaiah. And he talks about in chapter 62, the Gentiles will see your righteousness. And he talks about in chapter 63 that God's mercy is going to be what is so necessary for all of us. And there's a prayer there in Isaiah 63, verse 15. "Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained?" We don't want them to be restrained. We want the fullness, although I don't know if we could stand it, the fullness of God's blessings on us. Chapter 64 talks about the idea again that our righteousness, and this is where we get into trouble sometimes, Isaiah 64 and verse 6. "We are all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." We sing the song, "You are the potter, we are the clay," Isaiah 64. "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are the potter. And all we are the work of your hand." Isaiah 65 continues on about the idea of the creation and the fact that there is going to be a new heavens and a new earth that are talked about. Verse 17 of Isaiah 65, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered nor come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people joy. I rejoice in Jerusalem and the joy for my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." And you read on, you think, well, I'm reading this in Revelation. Chapter 66, you know, continues on the thought of the Lord and His glory and the new heavens and the new earth, verse 22 of Isaiah 66. So, as we conclude, I just would make one or two remarks. Isaiah says almost the same thing that John says. Almost the same thing, a little bit differently worded, but new heavens and new earth, better covenant. What's between Isaiah and John? There's one great event between Isaiah 700 years before Christ and John writing after Christ has ascended back to heaven. One great event, Christ. And the result of Christ's coming is the church. That's the great event. So somehow, what Isaiah prophesied in his writings and what John saw, something took place in between there. But there still must be something to look forward to, from all I can understand. And those who want to continue on with Christ are looking for something in the future, something better. You know, our next study is going to be on life But you know, there is the idea of everlasting life that comes into that study of life. Yeah, life here on the earth is going to be short. And we'll look at that maybe tonight a little bit. But there's that everlasting life that comes into the picture. Even in the Old Testament, there is the hope more clearly seen in Jesus' resurrection and the promise that there too shall be a resurrection for each of us. Any thoughts or questions, comments as we conclude? I do appreciate your attention, and we'll get together, Logan and Andrew and Clark and Dutch and myself, and we'll decide on teaching for the next quarter, and we'll let you know about that. But I really believe that this has been a good series. We've done it for about a year. We've tried it about a year. And I believe it's helpful to me, and I hope it's for others. But you got to, put the time into it to